Our Old Testament lesson comes to us from the 23rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. You recall that throughout the year we have been looking at the commandments, which are of course in Deuteronomy 5. That's one of the facts you know at the end of the year, the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy 5. And then there's covenant legislation. The book of the covenant runs from chapter 6 through 26, and so we're approaching the end. And these laws, although your Pew Bible will tell you it's miscellaneous laws, they're really less miscellaneous. The end of chapter 23 and the start of chapter 24 are really Deuteronomy's reflection on the eighth commandment, which is really an echo of a much longer reflection in Exodus and elsewhere in Leviticus. Really, we're looking at what it means to deal with other people's property. And so from Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning at 15, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. Let him live among you wherever he lies, and in whatever town he chooses. Do not oppress him. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or a male prostitute, literally a dog, into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord detests them both. Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything that you put your hand through in the land you are entering to possess. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. The Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The eighth commandment tends to be a challenge to us, not because we're often tempted to rob banks or mug people in the street. Rather, the eighth commandment and its legislative implications make clear that we are, in some astonishing way, responsible for the economic lives of our neighbors. Or to put it another way, we cannot hide from our neighbors' economic endangerment. It creates all kinds of interesting situations. For example, many years ago, like nearly 20, I remember reading the Left Behind book. Actually, I'll never be the first one. But in it, we're presented with this moral dilemma. The hero is asked to pray for all of the unemployed abortionists who have lost their jobs because the unborn children have all been raptured. How will the doctors and nurses ever make their mortgage? As I recall, our hero sidesteps the issue by altering the prayer request. I also remember being in Kentucky on a mission trip early in my ministry and encountering on the steps of the college where we were a middle-aged man racked with sorrows. He was a tobacco grower. That day, the courts had just handed Big Tobacco its massive loss. His livelihood, a livelihood that he had inherited had vanished in a single afternoon. One of the lies that we tell our children is that if you work hard, you'll make it. I remember learning the lesson on my youth soccer team that it's not what you know or how hard you play, it really is who you know that makes all the difference. I remember being told by my grandfather that some things in life simply work every man for himself. The Bible, however, calls us into a community where God's gifts are used for the common well. That's part of why Virginia's common well. God's gifts are used for the common well, where a rising tide really should lift all boats. The Bible calls us into an understanding of our world that sees it and the good things of it as a gift shared with us by God, and we're then to share those gifts around with those around us for our common good and our common wealth. This is not to say that there aren't or can't be differences in sizes of property or nest eggs. But poverty and destitution are signs of a culture that is rampantly disobedient to God. When Jesus tells us that the poor are with you always, it's not prophecy, but judgment that he is speaking. Because poverty in the midst of the people is a sign of covenant unfaithfulness. It's one of the curses for disobedience. But quite simply, riches are not necessarily a sign of righteousness. And I've been in Presbyterian churches long enough to know that occasionally that gets confused. We should be an elder hero. I'm not the bank vice president. Maybe, if he's a pastor. The legislation read this morning from Deuteronomy 23 is less miscellaneous than it seems. Each of these laws has to deal with other people's property. And because the Eighth Commandment lacks specifics, it means that it has implications for all conditions and in all circumstances. There is not a time or a place where it is okay to steal or to passively admire the plunder of your neighbor. For example, if you're on your front porch and notice the cat burglar going through your neighbor's window, right, that's not the time to crack a cold one and see what happens. Pass, call the police, yell out, do something like that. Right? The Eighth Commandment, there are no loopholes. Verses 15 and 16 address the issue of refugees, slaves fleeing from harsh masters. For you recall that Israel too had once been in bondage, and so they are commanded to welcome and more to provide a home for slaves who escaped to Israel. In fact, any home they wanted. Harboring, you see, a fugitive slave is not stealing. Rather, being a fugitive is not an excuse for oppression. That's the word picture behind the Hebrew command in verse 16, which is why you have translated this way in the NIV. Literally, Hebrew, we're told not to wrong a refugee. Now, in our world, we call these kinds of people asylum seekers. And we should at least feel the rub in our time, especially when we are increasingly convinced that God's gifts on America are finite, which is shocking to me because that's a proposition that would never have been affirmed in my youth. Verses 17 and 18 deal with the issue of illegitimate funds, a form of stealing from God. Honest industry is a blessing from God, a vocation, a calling, is a blessing from God, a blessing for which we should be grateful. Criminal enterprise, on the other hand, which spurns faithfulness, is rank unfaithfulness. Nobody's called to be a crook. The example here provided by the text, by Moses and the Lord, is temple prostitution. In the ancient Near East, and especially in Canaan, worship centered around various fertility deities and their hypersexualized rites. Often worship required getting drunk and participating in the orgy and then the sacrifice. One paid the temple prostitutes for the privilege, and some rites called for different kinds of sex with different kinds of people. The funds raised were given over then to the maintenance of the pagan shrine. Now, no member of the covenant community was even to participate in such a rite, let alone be dedicated to such a god. How much worse, then, to bring money raised in such a way to the temple and attempt to dedicate it to the Lord? The Lord, you see, does not accept ill-gotten gain because it represents fundamentally a previous theft from Him. We're not only to consider what we give the Lord, but how we have gotten it when we give it to Him. Verses 19 and 20 focus on our use of interest to aggravate poverty. Usury is wrong. Christians can have some debate about what constitutes a usurious interest rate. But until the 20th century, no one seriously suggested an interest rate of anything more than 2%. Think about that. Beyond 3% was usurious. Bankers, in fact, were prosecuted by Puritans for lending at 5%. It was, you see, the government's willingness to pay 20% during the Second World War, which tells you the size of the emergency. They took the going number and multiplied it by 10. Willingness to pay 20% during the Second World War that altered much of our thinking on the issue. But the Bible hasn't changed. Now, the Bible doesn't have in mind here a commerce economy. Loans in the ancient world were the last resort of the starving and the utterly desperate. What you did before you sold your children. Here, the Lord is warning us not to take advantage of those who have fallen on hard times. God has given His blessings to His people for their sustenance, for the sustenance of all of His people, and not simply for some of His people. I remember farmers in Indiana who would work very hard. But if the rains didn't come, it didn't matter. That's not their fault. Verses 21 and 23 cover vows made to God. Simply put, when you promise something to God, then it is actually owed. Just because He doesn't send a bill in the mail doesn't mean you don't need to perform the vow. You have to take your vow seriously. But you don't have to take a vow. But if you do, then you have to make good on the pledge. Vows are made in gratitude for all that God has done, and therefore it's profound ingratitude to make a show of being grateful and then fail following through. The final verses of this passage, verses 24 and 25, are about the provision of food for the poor and for delight in wine. Passing through a field on a glorious day, you can take some grapes. You could not, however, harvest someone else's crops. The overriding point is that we are to share and be hospitable. What we have, everything we have, is a gift. We despise the giver if we refuse to share the gifts given to us. And what we know is that there is enough to share. We can feed America, frankly, on what's thrown away. One of my professors used to mildly complain about the fact that all the theological gatherings were at his house. And I'll tell you why. All the theological gatherings were always at his house. And that's because he was very liberal with his whiskey, for which he often took credit if a visiting professor had a flash of insight during such a gathering. He would sit in seminar, and when someone cited this professor, he would say, "He thought that thought drinking 9 whiskey." The point point is, though, that he shared. And because he shared, God was and continues to be glorified. The greatest example of this, for all of us, has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who looked upon our ruin, who looked upon our wretched and fallen state, and then came to us. While we were his enemies, he came to us, and while still providing for us as the wisdom of creation, he shared with us God's word, and he was himself the propitiation for our sins. Did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself for our sakes. What Jesus teaches us is that God's economy is one of abundance. There's enough of Jesus for all who come to him. We know there is enough because we too are able to claim. There is enough for us to honor God